Now you will find the text this morning in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Many of you will know that last Lord's Day at this time, we were observing the Lord's Supper. Christ ordained the Lord's Supper for wise and good reasons. In order to remind his children in this difficult world of some of the great lessons we need to keep in our thoughts. The Lord's Supper turns our minds to think backwards. It points us to the life and especially the death of Christ as being the most important event which has ever happened in the history of mankind, or ever will happen. Now the world is not thinking about that. The world and those who belong to it are thinking about other things. Their concern is for what they will eat and what they will drink and what they will wear and how they will get pleasure. The world sits down to eat and drink and rises up to play. But Christ will not have his people live like the world. And so in the Lord's Supper there is this backward look. We're reminded of Calvary and the agonies and dying love of Christ. But then, secondly, in the Lord's Supper, there is also a forward look. We are reminded that we are to observe the Lord's Supper until he come. Christ will come again. He will come back. And the world is not thinking about that. The world, sadly, is asleep in its own thoughts and its own dreams. And the second coming of Christ will be like the end of a nice dream. It will suddenly be shattered forever. But the Lord's people know that, and in the Lord's Supper they are reminded of that, that Christ is coming back to judge the world and to put everything right. And the Lord's Supper keeps us in mind of that by its forward look. And then you will notice the Lord's Supper has also not simply a backward look and a forward look, but the Lord's Supper has an upward look. It points us to where Christ now is, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. There he will sit until all his people are saved, every single one of them that believe in him, and until all his enemies will become his footstool. So the Lord's Supper has that backward look, that forward look, and that upward look. And if you think about it, as I've tried to do in meditating on these things a little, I think you would agree with me that these three aspects of the Lord's Supper correspond very much with the three great graces of the Christian life. Faith looks backward to what Christ has done, and hope looks forward to his second coming, and love points our minds upward, as the Apostle has it here, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts as Christians by the Holy Spirit. So I say again, my very dear friends, here is one of the great uses and benefits of the Lord's Supper to us. It reminds us our past. It recalls us to things future and directs our minds above to Christ at the right hand of God. Whereas, sadly, the world that neglects these things is living simply for the here and now. They don't look back. They don't look forward. They don't look up. They are living for the present time. And this, of course, is one of the great tests as to whether we are real Christians or not. Have we got that backward look to Calvary, that forward look to Christ's coming again? Have we got that upward look which sees that God rules and reigns and judges and will one day put everything in its place? Well, the Christian life is lived within the context of these three things: faith and hope and love. And we are to exercise these three things here below: faith and hope and love, because these are the greatest things of all. And the Apostle Paul deals with these things in my text. If you care to glance down, you will see the references are right here. For instance, in verse 1, he refers to faith, being therefore justified by faith. And then at verse 2 and 4 and 5, he refers to hope. There it is. And then in verse 4, he refers to, and verse 5, he refers to the future glory which is to be ours, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How interesting, how fascinating. This is the way Paul describes the present experience of a Christian. These three great graces are in the Christian's life now, operating within his soul. Faith and hope and love. These are the three great energizing spiritual graces of the Christian. And the Apostle Paul describes the Christian faith in terms very much of these three things. All right then, what are we to learn here from these words of the Apostle concerning the nature of the Christian's life in this world? And I want to suggest to you that Paul is teaching us that the Christian's life in this world is a mixed type of life. Mixed. The Christian's life in this world is mixed both with joys and with sorrows, both with things that are happy and things that are sad, things which are easy to bear and things that are difficult to bear. Allow me to take a moment to show you what these are. Particularly, there are four things he mentions in these verses early in chapter 5. And the first of these four I mention is justification, being therefore justified by faith. Now, justification is the basic truth of the gospel. How can a man be right with God? And to get that clearly into our minds is the best exercise we can possibly be involved in, to understand what it means to be justified. And the Bible puts justification before us like this, that none of us has any righteousness before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our only righteousness is Jesus Christ, who is called in the Scriptures the Lord, our righteousness. And it is when we put our trust in Christ, and when we rest our soul's everlasting good upon the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, it is then that we become justified. Then God pronounces the sentence of not guilty upon us. Then God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And my dear friends, I want to say to you, this is a tremendous blessing. You won't find it anywhere else in the world, but only in the gospel of Christ, how you and I can be right with God. It's the first of these four I mentioned. Now the second is closely connected with it. It is called peace with God in verse 1. Being justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God. Now that peace is to be distinguished into two parts. There is an objective peace and a subjective peace. If you want that another way, we can say there is a peace which is outside ourselves and a peace which is inside. The peace which is outside ourselves is God's being reconciled to us as soon as we come to faith in Christ. Now the problem we have is to get our emotions as Christians to reach the level of that fact. Dear friends, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God lays aside the weapons of His warfare against us. God is at war with the unbeliever. God is at war with the wicked. He is angry with the wicked every day. But God lays aside the warfare as soon as we come to faith in Christ. But sometimes our emotions and our conscience and our inward feelings, subjectively, do not rise to the level of this objective truth. And what we should pray for is that God would lift our convictions, our feelings, our conscience, our experience to the point in which we truly do enjoy this peace. Because the peace in Scripture is said to be peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. Dear friend, if Jesus Christ has made you free, then you are free indeed. And if you have the righteousness of Christ and are justified, then are you not guilty indeed before God? And there is the second of these great blessings which the Christian has within his soul. First, he is justified by faith. Second, being justified, he has this peace with God. He knows that all is well with his soul. It is well with my soul, can the Christian say. Nobody else can. For the Christian, being at peace with God through faith in the Redeemer, knows this peace. Peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you, says Christ. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That is the peace. Now, the third thing which we have here is called access. That's a more difficult idea. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The third thing then is this access into the grace of God. And I must explain now what that is. Access means an approach, an ability to come to the place where the blessing can be found. If there is a wrought iron gate in the path which you cannot get through, then obviously your journey cannot proceed. But if the gate is unlocked and you are enabled to pass through the gate, then you have access. You have an avenue of approach to the place to which you go. And so it is, the unbeliever has no access to God, no approach to God. The door is shut. God put man out of the garden, and he placed the cherubim with the flaming sword turning every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Man was driven out of the presence of God. We have no right of access into the presence of God. But as soon as we believe in Christ, which is what he says here, through faith in Christ, as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an approach to God, an avenue to God. What does it mean? It means, of course, to the blessings which the Bible gives to all those who put their trust in Christ. All the blessings of eternal life. We have access to God in prayer. God does not listen to the prayer of the wicked, except when he prays for mercy. But God hears all the prayers of the righteous, and he gives them an answer in peace. And that is a wonderful blessing. And the Christian's life is lived within the context of this continual approach to God. The Christian is lifting up his prayers to God all the time, night and day. Because he has this approach to God. He is near unto God, and God is near unto the believer through faith in the Redeemer. And all our secret desires are well known to God, and he respects the believer's prayer. And he will hear the believer's prayer. When the believer prays, God answers. He has these exceeding great and precious promises. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. He has access to all the blessings of the kingdom of grace in this world. God will give him all that he needs. That's the third thing. Justification, peace with God, access unto God's holy presence. And the fourth of these great mercies mentioned by Paul here is the hope of glory. We rejoice, he says, in hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God means the glory which God will confer upon the believer in the end, in a better world. It means much more than that, and I hope if time allows I shall say a bit more about it later on. But that is certainly part of the meaning here, which the Apostle gives. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, my dear friends, Christians have always had a hard time in this life. A Christian is not at home in this world. This is not our rest. We are pilgrims and strangers. And our Italian friends, when they translate our Reformed books into Italian, they do so with this title to their organization. They call it Passaggio, which means, I understand, a pilgrim, or maybe pilgrimage, but this is the idea. The believers are passing through. And that is why now, the apostle, having told us of the good things that the Christian has now and in prospect in the future, he goes on to tell us about the difficult things. Because there are evil things and awkward things for the believer to go through. And the apostle begins to speak of these at verse 3. Not only so, but with glory, he says, in tribulations. The real, genuine Christian life is a mixture of good and bad, of easy and difficult, of privilege, and at the same time, of discipline. The two go together. I know there's a tendency in us all that we like the one and we don't like the other. We embrace the one, but we shun the other. Now, my friends, that is a mistaken attitude of mind. We are to embrace both. The meal which God has prepared for Christians in this life consists of sweet and sour sauce. Both are there on the plate. Sweet and sour. That is God's best way for us. And if we want to be consistent Christians and to receive the reward which he has prepared for those that love him, we must take the rough along with the smooth, the evil with the good, the hard with the easy. What then are these difficulties? Well, first of all, I say there is tribulation here. The Lord Jesus Christ never tried to pretend that the Christian life would be an easy life in this life and in this world. He never pretended that. He didn't deceive his disciples. He said very clearly that if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the world, he said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And these tribulations are of many kinds. They involve disappointment in this world. They involve many heartaches and painful experiences. And things which happen to us which you can't really explain how trying they are. The unkind words of men against you. The harsh and unjust criticisms which the world will have of you. Their lack of sympathy with all that you stand for and all that you believe. Their antagonism to everything that you count precious and dear and sacred and holy. My friends, that is part of the sour sauce which the Lord's people must put on their daily diet. But there's more to come. There is, he says, furthermore this. Tribulation, he says, worketh patience, which implies that there are many things in this world which try the Christian's patience. The patience of the Christian will be tried and tried and tried again. Because there are many things that upset the minds and the hearts of the Lord's people. Many things that we would wish to put right in this world, and we have no power to put them right. Many things that happen to us, we would wish that they could be avoided, but we cannot avoid them. They are in our cup, and in our portion in this life. So our patience will be, in many cases, tried to the very uttermost and to the very limit. And the more patient you are, the more your patience will be tried. We've all heard of the patience of Job, but look how far that patience was tried. Has any one of us suffered as Job suffered, the trial of patience and a trial of faith? But, says the Bible, you know the end of Job and the end of the Lord, that the Lord at the end is very merciful. When Job had come out of all his trials, the Lord gave him more than his heart could wish. He had twice as much as he had before. Because, you see, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. And these experiences are all part of the suffering, the discipline, the sanctification of the people of God. Martin Luther, who suffered more than most Christians have ever done, as you will know, once used an illustration in his writings that stuck in my memory. He put it like this. He said, if I had known when I became a Christian all the sufferings I would have to go through in this life, I would never have continued. But he said, God dealt with me like a horse, and God put on blinkers or blinders. There are various words we use for them. Blinkers is the word I'm familiar with. I think the Americans call them blinders. These shades on the eyes of horses, so constructed that the horse cannot see what's at the side, but only sees the bit of the road in front. And the purpose of this is that if the horse were to see what's going on at the side, it would shy and be upset, and it might rear on its back legs and hurt the people in the carriage behind it. So, says Martin Luther, God puts these blinkers on my eyes so I could not see anything but what was ahead. And that is what the Lord does. It's a good, faithful illustration. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience. And experience does not make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and that means the love that God has to us. Not simply the love that we have to God, but the love that God has to us. Now, my dear friends, if you want to know whether you're a Christian in the real biblical sense of the word, or whether your Christianity is really just something which is on paper only, then look at your own life, and look at your own heart, and your own circumstances, and ask yourself, is it true of me, say, that you have these two things in your life? You have the joys, and you have the sorrows. This is the mark, this is the proof, this is the stamp, the hallmark of the believer. He has these wonderful privileges. Justification is one of these. Peace with God. Access in prayer and privilege. And the hope of glory. All of that he has. But then there are these other things. Tribulations, trying of his patience, and hard experiences. They're both there. More or less all the time. In different degrees and different combinations, but they're there. This is the apostolic picture of the Christian life. It is a false and an incorrect picture of the Christian life to expect that there will be joy, joy, and nothing but joy. That is not what the Bible says. Nor does it say that there will be darkness, darkness, and nothing but darkness. The two are there. And the genuine believer embraces these two things with faith and with hope and with love. And you have to balance these two things. And the Christian is always doing that. He's balancing the joys on the one hand with the trials on the other. He's got a pair of scales. And he's, as it were, weighing up the two. And he does this as he thinks of the worldly life. Because, you see, the worldly life, at any rate, attempts, it doesn't succeed, of course, but it attempts to have nothing but joy and happiness and pleasures without end. Eating and drinking and games and entertainment and sports and all the rest of it. That's the way the worldly man wishes to live his life. And he doesn't he doesn't value anything like the disciplinary actions of God within his soul. He doesn't understand that as a rule. But the Christian does. And the Christian weighs up these two things, the good and the evil of life. And this is what he says. He says, the things which are seen are only temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. All my tears and all my fears and all my heavy experiences, when I balance them against heaven and glory and the presence of God, and indeed, for that matter, the blessings of justification and peace with God and access in prayer, then all my trials seem to me to be like a speck of dust upon the wall. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in me. Now that's the way the genuine Christian looks at his life. He looks at the trials, and he looks at the joys, and he weighs the one against the other. He puts them in the scales of his mind, and he says, when all is said and done, all my troubles are nothing compared with all my blessings. The blessings of having God as my God. The blessings of having Christ as my Savior and his precious blood cleansing my heart. The blessing of having the Holy Spirit. The blessing of having the hope of heaven soon, very soon, the gates of glory to open up and the trumpet sounding as I am ushered into the presence of my Lord and to receive his commendation. Well, you can understand, when you look at life like that, that all the sufferings of the Christian really are as nothing. That's the way the Christian is, the real Christian. No, no, not the false Christian, not the hypocrite, not the temporary Christian, not the Christian on paper only. He doesn't look at life like that. He is scandalized by life's trials for the Christian. And Jesus said so. Jesus said about the shallow, false Christian, that when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word of God, immediately he is offended. And he turns his back and he goes back to the world. But the genuine Christian bears patiently with faith and hope and love. Well, dearest friend, where do you stand in all of this? Undoubtedly, you will be acquainted with some of what I'm saying. And how is your life to be evaluated? Have you got these true marks and evidences, this hallmark and watermark of the genuine Christian? Tribulations, sorrows, but right with God, and peace with God. He hears my prayers. I have the hope of glory. The love of Christ is shed abroad into my heart by the Holy Spirit. I know God, and he is my all in all. Well, you see, that's how the genuine Christian is. The old Christian, yes, and the young Christian, and even the child who is a Christian. He or she has this same view, because these wonderful graces are even in the youngest Christian. Faith, and hope and love. And I want to say just a little more about the glory which is to come, because I promise to do that. And indeed, it's right here in this very text where the apostle says that we rejoice now in hope, he says, of the glory of God. Now, I said a little moment ago that the glory of God here involves the glory which God will give to the Christian, and that is true. But it involves much more than that. The hope of the glory of God also means the Christian's hope that in the end, when the end of the world comes, God will be glorified in every way. And that is what we supremely want. God is so much hated in this world, isn't he? He is denied the glory which ought to be given to him for the creation. Who on a beautiful day like this is giving thanks to God for his wonderful creation? Not one in 10,000. But in the end of history, God will receive the glory which is due to his name. All mankind, whether they know him or not, they will have to bend their knee and bow before him and confess that it is not evolution or the Big Bang or any other strange explanation for the origin of the world, but it is the power and the goodness and the greatness of God that has caused this universe to come into being. And history has not been fortuitous and accidental and meaningless, like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, but that history was ordained most wisely by God. And he will get the glory from the universe assembled before him. The very devil will have to acknowledge that God is good. God is right. All the haters of the gospel will have to bend their knee and say in the end of history, God is true. I knew him, but I hated him. And they suppressed what they knew of him. But God in the end will get his meed of glory. It cannot be otherwise. In the end, God's people will share in his glory. They will see him honored by the whole universe. His grace will be glorified as he brings his people into heaven. And his justice will be glorified as he casts the wicked into hell. Every attribute of God will be glorified. Every person of the Godhead glorified. That is our hope. There will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And God will be glorified in those heavens and earth. His people there who enter in will be honored and privileged to see his face. Because then they will see his face. They will see God. That is the ultimate ambition of all the Christian, of every Christian, to see God. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face we will see the blessed God, and we will be with him, and we will speak with him, and that will be the fulfillment of these words here. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If these things are so, my friends, then we mustn't succumb to the temptation of being cast down overmuch or disappointed about anything human. We must live above our circumstances for the things which are promised here in his word. Don't go by what your eyes see and your ears hear, but what God has promised to them that love him. And as I close, I remind you, that's where the Apostle Paul takes us to. He says, now abideth faith, hope, charity or love. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Faith one day will become sight, and hope one day will be realized in enjoyment. But love will go on forever, because heaven is a world of love. And all those who come to heaven will be filled with the love of God, and hatred and darkness and sorrow and pain for the Lord's people will then be at an end forever. And if that is so, then how you and I ought to live cheerfully and gladly and lovingly and kindly towards one another and towards all men. That's the Christian life as the Apostle portrays it. It has, I say, these two sides to it, the privileges and the joys, and also the sadness. It has the sweet and the bitter. And all of these things are doing us good. Both the bitter and the sweet are working together for our good to sanctify us. Sanctification is growing in grace and improving in spirituality. And we need the rough touch of God's harsher dealings as well as the sweet touch of his love. So believe these things and go forth into the world in peace.